Hi, hey, and welcome to the Cordial Catholic Podcast, a podcast for non-Catholics, for new Catholics looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm Keith Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for as an evangelical asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? Well, that question led me on a deep dive into the history of my faith, the history of the Bible, the canon of the Bible, the early church, the Reformation, before, beyond, and everything in between. And in that very deep multi-year study, I encountered for the very first time the Catholic Church in its own words from actual Catholic sources, and realized then that what I thought I knew Catholics believe, what I thought I knew about Catholicism, was based in large part on misinformation and, more often than not, on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap, the gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic thinker talking about a real Catholic topic from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I am absolutely thrilled beyond words to bring you this conversation with Brandon Eaves. Brandon is a guy who, as an evangelical seminarian, as a guy teaching the faith in a youth group context, rooted deeply in the faith, doing some graduate studies in the faith as an evangelical, wrestling with the essentials of the faith, what he believed, ended up becoming Catholic. And those are always the most amazing to me stories, because here's a guy just steeped in the Bible, in scripture, in the practice of the faith, deeply in love with Christ, compelled to become Catholic. Why? What happened in there? And actually, this is kind of part two, the other side of a conversion story that we told back in episode 242 with Chris Kellum, because Brandon is the guy that really launched Chris's own conversion journey. If you heard that episode, Chris was talking about how he met this guy in seminary, and the guy became Catholic, and Chris then began his own journey to kind of disprove this guy who became Catholic, digging into these ideas, and they would talk back and forth and share ideas and unpack misconceptions. Well, that guy was Brandon. So this week, the other half of kind of that story. What compelled Brandon to be the guy that launched those other, Chris included, conversions? It's an amazing story. Brandon is truly humble in a real sense, because I have got, since Chris's episode 242, a number of emails about Brandon and how amazing he is and his conversion and his testimony and witness to the Catholic faith. And Brandon kind of just shuffles it all off. Not a big deal. Well, it was. It is. And he's an amazing guy. And this is an amazing story. I'm so pleased to share it with you today. This show is brought to you by our patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic and our one-time sponsors at paypal.me/cordialcatholic. And I have two new people to thank. Thank you, G, for your support of the show. And thank you, Caitlin, for your support of the show as well. You guys and the other sponsors and patrons really help to keep this thing going and growing, the lights on, the equipment working, the fees and hosting, and make it possible to do this show week after week. So thank you, guys. If you want to help with the show, those links are in the show notes as well. And thank you, whoever you are, wherever you're listening from, thank you for listening, and hopefully you enjoy this, guys. So please do. Please listen and enjoy. It's a great conversation. Hey friends, welcome back to the show. Thanks for watching. Thank you for listening. Hey, if you're watching on YouTube, please subscribe to this channel. Help it to keep on growing. It's amazing the work you guys are helping us to do with this channel. So please like this video, subscribe, spread that. If you're listening on Apple Podcasts or on Spotify, or wherever you find the podcast, please follow and leave a rating and a review if you can. That would be awesome. And thanks for listening. This week, I am joined by Brandon Eaves. He lives in Jacksonville, Florida, with his wife and their one-year-old daughter. And after several years of biblical and theological formation, he entered the church at the Easter Vigil in 2019. He teaches 10th grade religion at a Catholic high school in the diocese, and he is, around these parts, kind of legendary. So I'm thrilled to have him on the show. Brandon, welcome to the show. Thank you so much for being here. And hello.
Hey, Keith. Thank you so much for having me on. It's You know, it's funny being on this end of it, like I said, of, you know, watching it for so long and hearing so many stories. And so it's kind of surreal being on this end of it. So just appreciate you having me and looking forward to it.
Hey, well, thank you for your perseverance. I honestly feel I have to edit this thing and watch it back a little bit. And experience is often penitential for me. So I don't know what you guys feel like out there. Thank you for somehow sticking it out and watching it. And I'm glad that it does something and moves hearts and these stories can get out here. Stuff, you on that end, you know, great. Yeah, you tell your story. I get out of the way. But yeah, thank you for being a long-time viewer listener. That's awesome, exciting. And I love when these things can come full circle like this. It's really cool. And full circle and then some in your case, Brandon, because you're a bit of a legend, as I mentioned around here. We had Chris on the show a few weeks back, and he had mentioned this guy that he knew that he was in seminary with that had kind of like bounced ideas off of and became Catholic and really kind of convinced him, and you know, it kind of shook his foundation, I should say, and really caused him to look more deeply into, you know, why, what's going on here. And then lo and behold, this guy called Brandon is involved in the situation. And then I get, I think, more than one message from somebody else that said, hey, Chris on your show. I know Chris, but do you know Brandon? Because he's awesome too. You got to meet him. And I had a few of those too. So I had kind of heard a lot about you. And we had, as a community here of listeners and viewers, heard a lot about you before we are going to hear from you. So that's kind of a bit of a backwards way of doing it and kind of interesting to hear, I guess, maybe your perspective, because you're the, as far as I can understand, the guy that kind of launched a bunch of other people thinking these kind of questions about the Catholic Church and the roots of their own understanding of their faith and how they wrestle that through and understand that. So now we get to meet kind of the, you know, patient zero, the guy who caused this kind of ripple in this little part of Florida. So I'm excited to dig into your story, Brandon.
Yeah. You know, I mean, after, you know, I had to pay him off, you know, I had, you know, some reputation rebuilding to do. So, I'm thankful that, you know, they were kind to talk about me like that. No, I know Chris, like I said, I know him really well. We've known each other for over 10 years now. So we met in undergrad, and so he's been a great friend of mine, and it's been cool to watch his journey. And so it was cool listening to him on your podcast a few weeks ago. So
That's awesome. Well, I'm going to get out of the way and let you tell a bit of your story. Sure. I don't know how far back you want to go, but go back as far as you want to go and begin to unwind, because I've heard, of course, from Chris pieces of this experience, this journey. Gosh, it sounds fascinating. And I think of all the kinds of stories that you hear about for converts becoming Catholic, there's all kinds of reasons why people become Catholic, but the people who wrestle with it in a real kind of way and really are not these guys who become Catholic on a whim or something, or to marry somebody or to appease a grandmother or a mother-in-law or something, right? But to really wrestle this through as somebody who's deeply informed in the Bible and grounded in theology and digging into their faith, you know, like the story that Chris told, he was a guy, and I think you're a cut from a similar cloth, Brandon, who was really wrestling with these things and really deep into theology and the Bible, scripture, and comes up Catholic. Like, those are the kind of stories that leave people going, well, what? Like, how do you make that conclusion? So I'll get out of the way. Go back and begin as far back as you want to go. Tell us, you know, where you began, and we'll go from there, Brandon. And
yeah, sure.
That'd be great.
Yeah, probably, you know, you've heard this a lot probably, but like most converts, I never thought, you know, ever that I would become Catholic. That was the last thing on my radar. I guess the best way to start would just be not my childhood, actually. I grew up here in Jacksonville, Florida. And so, you know, there's a lot of like cultural Southern Christianity, particularly in the South in the United States. And so, yeah, I grew up in Jacksonville, was in a Christian culture, had a, you know, Christian home. We went to church growing up. And yeah, my parents were very good about, you know, let's go to church on Sundays, let's go to church on Wednesdays. And yeah, I mean, I think they did what they were able to do, what they were equipped to do in terms of, you know, they knew that what their strengths were and what they weren't. And so they were like, hey, we're going to take you to the church to learn about the faith. And so, there wasn't a ton of overlap into the home. But like I said, you know, I don't know really how equipped they were to be able to do stuff like that. But yeah, throughout elementary school and middle school, I definitely remember church and youth group being kind of a big part of my life. You know, my mom, she, we were at like a non-denominational, basically esque kind of church. And I remember my mom, serving on the worship team. And so, you know, like in car rides to school or from home or to sports or from home, like she would be listening to Christian music that would, you know, she was going to sing on Sunday and like help out with. And so, you know, that was a kind of around. I remember having a very real encounter, with my faith life in fifth grade when I was baptized. I remember, you know, basically the bare minimum of like, okay, what is Christianity? What I know is that there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I know Jesus was God and that he died for my sins and he rose again. And so that I could have my sins forgiven and have new life. And, you know, in fifth grade, like experience, like I knew that I had sinned. And so, yeah, I remember, you know, making a sort of like faith commitment at that age and getting baptized. And yeah, that kind of went along throughout middle school. I would say like my church experience, was definitely communally oriented. Like I had good friends that I went to church with, at that age, you know, that I can remember anyways. I don't really remember being formed, biblically, much in that, but I remember having a community of people that were there. And so, unfortunately, there was some things that happened in the church, and so my family ended up leaving in eighth grade, and that was kind of a bad time, you know, because I'm going into high school and not going to church anymore, not really talked about too much in the home life. My parents were both really, really hurt about everything that had happened, and so I went to high school, and it was just something that I didn't really think a lot about, you know. I mean, I played sports in high school. You could characterize me as like your stereotypical jock kind of athlete, you know, football player. Like that's what I was. And so, yeah, that manifested itself in different ways. You know, I mean, I lived your classic kind of high school life of, you know, trying to pursue things of this world. And so I remember, you know, by the time I get to my junior year, I'm partying and trying to pursue different relationships and, you know, trying to be good at football and, you know, just all these kind of different things. And yeah, it all kind of changed, my junior year when I was really I was in class one day and I, met these like two girls, one of them I had known from the year before. And so kind of met both of them and then kind of took an interest in a girl. And, she was like, you know, I don't like know you, like we are, do not run in the same circles at all. But there was something about like her that I found, you know, like different. Yeah, and so eventually I was like, really, like homecoming's coming up. Like I just kind of need a date to the homecoming dance. And so I was like, man, this like, you know, girl, my math class, we've been like connecting and stuff. So I asked her and she was like, no, I'm not going homecoming with you. I was like, oh, that's awkward. And she was like, she's like, you're joking around about this. Cause I asked her at like this like school function in front of my football friends. And she was like very sensitive to not wanting to be like made a fool of. And I was like, no, like I'm dead serious. And she was like, well, if you're really serious, you know, you got one condition, like you have to come to church with me one time. Oh. And I was like, that is like not my speed, you know? I mean, I don't know about that. But eventually, you know, I really wanted the homecoming date. So I ended up going to church and I would say this was really instrumental for me. The youth pastor at the time, it is still a non-denominational church here in Jacksonville. And the youth pastor at the time was a young guy, you know, probably 27, 28, who he had gone to Florida State to play college baseball and then kind of had, you know, a conversion in high school and then again in college. And so kind of gave his life to Christ. And when I met him, it was really one of the first times in my life that I had met a a guy who I felt like I had a lot of connections with in terms of, you know, athletics and things like that, but who really, really loved Christ. Up to that point, experientially for me, I had kind of viewed Christianity as kind of a very feminine religion. And so this was kind of the first time in my life that I saw a guy that I was like, this is like a guy that, you know, I would like want to hang out with. And yet he really loves Christ. Like, that's strange to me. By God's grace, you know, we really connected. I remember he invited me to Sonny's Barbecue. It's like a barbecue restaurant here in Jacksonville. And, you know, he just wanted to get to know me. And so I remember, you know, we're at lunch and we're talking and kind of hanging out. And he asked me about like my church background and stuff. And he was kind of feeling me out, like, who are you? You know, like you like this girl that's in my youth group. Like, he's like vetting me on it. Yeah. And he realized that I just had a very, at this point, like deficient view of Jesus and how to, you know, I'd done all this really bad stuff in my life. And I thought, you know, there's no way I can go to heaven right now. Like, I've got to clean up my act. But I'm not bad enough, you know, like hell is for like the really bad people of the world. And I'm not one of those. So, he like, you know, classic, you know, Protestant style, he drew the gospel out on a napkin of like the old bridge illustration of, you know, the cross bridges the gap between God and him. And he did something that was actually really, really wise. He didn't want to pressure me at all. He just said, hey, this is the reality of the gospel. You repent and you believe in Christ and you pursue him. And salvation is a free gift of God. Or you can reject that gift and you stay in your sin and you're under God's judgment. But he said, you know, and I give him a lot of credit for this. He was like, hey, just think about it. Like, don't make a spur of the moment decision right now. Like, just go home and kind of think. And so, yeah, I remember going home and 2 weeks later, man, I couldn't describe it at the time, but looking back on it, having language to put to it, the Holy Spirit just brought all the sin of my life of the past, you know, 3 years that it just kind of culminated. And, remember being in my room and all of a sudden, like, I'm just like weeping on my floor, just recognizing like, I am not a good person. I, you know, when we talk about the nature of sin and the effects of sin, like I had experienced that and done some things that I was very ashamed of. And so I remember like it was yesterday from 12 a.m. to 2 a.m. in the morning. This is where it's cool because my mom comes back in. I remembered the worship songs from middle school. Yes. And so I remember going on YouTube and looking up these worship songs, and I'm literally crying out before the Lord for like 2 hours. And that was a really big moment for me. You know, I mean, that was really a conversion back to Christ of, Lord, I've made a wreck of my life and I just want to give it to you. The reason I bring that up now specifically is because what that did for me socially was I had to make some decisions about friends. It was like, I can either stay in this friend group and continue to be tempted and continue to be kind of dragged into the things of the world, or I can make a decision to go, you know what, my relationship with Christ at this moment is more important. And so, I suffered a little bit of this like social weirdness at school of people inviting me to go do stuff and go to parties and me being like, sorry, man, like I don't want to do that anymore. God's grace just really covered me for like 6 solid months there, just so I could learn as much as I could. My desires started changing and I couldn't even describe it. You know, I was like, I fell in love with the Bible and I found myself wanting to read the Bible all the time. And, the church offered, you know, Bible studies and small groups, and there was Wednesday nights, and I just went head over heels, you know, into the waters. And so, my junior and my senior year was just a really, really neat time of growth as I, you know, read the Bible for the first time really in my life and learned how to follow Christ and to learn, you know, who God was and what he's done for me. So that all kind of culminated, you know, my senior year. I had really wanted to go to Florida State University. I wanted to major in criminology and do some sort of like police work or detective work. But I noticed in my own heart that I just had an increasing love to learn about scripture. And so it was actually my senior year of high school. I was on a retreat, and I remember taking a walk, you know, after one of the night sessions. I'm by myself and I'm just kind of asking, like, Lord, I don't know what you want me to do, but I want to be open-handed. Like, I want to go wherever you want me to go. And so it was one of the few moments in my life where I just kind of had this impression, you know, of like the Lord wanting me to really go study the Bible. And so I was really nervous because it's like, you know, my parents were really good with me, like being Christian. They were really fine with me, like living a holy life, you know, I mean, that's all great. But they wanted me to, you know, have a business career and be able to support a family. And, you know, the idea of going into ministry, you know, as a parent for them was really terrifying because it's like, and as a parent now, like I kind of understand, you know, it's like, yeah, there's like real world bills and you know, you got to actually put food on the table. But, you know, I give my parents a lot of credit. They ended up, you know, just kind of giving in to the fact that God was moving in a direction for me to go study. And they graciously were able to kind of support me in that. And so I went up to Columbia, South Carolina. It was where my youth pastor and the pastor of the church had gone to school. And they had a program there at CIU. It's kind of how I'll talk to it now, because Columbia International University is a mouthful, but at CIU they have a program called Bible teaching, and it basically equips the graduate to teach the Bible in a school. So whether that's middle school, high school. And so you do like scope and sequence, you do curriculum development, you learn how to, you know, teach the Bible and dig into the scriptures and get a student to, you know, work through a passage and to uncover truths for themselves and things like that. And so, still to this day, like as a Catholic teaching in a Catholic school, all of those things I still use. Going to CIU, you know, when I look back at my 4 years, well, really kind of 5 years there, a lot of fond memories, you know, it was a place for me that was kind of an oasis. You know, I had left, you know, I went to a public high school, and now I'm all of a sudden I'm surrounded by a ton of Christians. I'm in a Christian community. And for me, being like relatively young in my faith, that was just very life-giving for me. And so, yeah, I went to CIU, and this is where things started to get a little interesting. So I would say the first thing about CIU that's important is that they are a interdenominational Protestant school. So they're not denominationally affiliated. And there's certain pros to that from, you know, to a degree. And then there's some cons, I guess you could say, for the student. And it's neat because I go in and I have a class with a Baptist professor, and then I have another class with my Presbyterian professor. And then it was interesting, Anglicanism, there was an ACNA church in Columbia that was pretty vibrant. And so Anglicanism had kind of a big population at the school, or at least growing when I was there. It had started to become really, really popular. Trying to think, at First Pres at that time, Sinclair Ferguson was still pastoring First Pres downtown. And so, yeah, there was just kind of a lot going on there. I was there and I grew a lot, and I didn't realize it at the time, but that had definitely planted the seeds for me of like, okay, when we talk about hermeneutics and then how to come to the correct understanding of a passage, I have these professors that all use the same kind of hermeneutical lens. They all love God. They would all claim to have the Holy Spirit, and yet they're coming to some pretty vast, you know, differences. That didn't bother me too much at the time. It was just kind of like something that was in the back of my mind. I would say another thing that was really big there that ended up playing a role later was, and I think you're a charismatic background, am I right?
Yeah, definitely.
Okay, well then you might know this. So the there's a model of sanctification called the Keswick School that was popularized really by one of our former presidents, Robertson McQuilkin, and it was called the Victorious Christian Life. So, you know, they really took statements of St. Paul, like, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ in Colossians 1 is the hope of glory. Those things that Christ comes to dwell within you, and now the life you live, he lives through you. Like, you really can conquer sin. You really can live the life that God has designed for you.
Yeah.
That was really popular at the school. It was one of the core values. And so, yeah, that was something that kind of planted a seed that I'll kind of come back to later when we talk about justification. But my first 2 years were really good there. Starting junior year was when things started to, some cracks in the foundation, you could say, started to happen. The first thing was I took a class called Church Planting in Multicultural Contexts. And CIU was really known for their missions department. And this class was fascinating. It was like, it was wild. You know, the professor was really good. He basically did a really good job of like stripping us, and CIU did this pretty well too, of the Christianity that we had experienced was very much Western American Christianity. But does Christianity have to look this way when you go to North Africa or Eastern Europe or the Middle East or Indonesia, you know, then what should Christianity look like? And so, yeah, there was just questions about like church planting of, am I allowed to just go plant a church? Can I just, I'm praying, God's calling me, I go, I plant a church, yes or no. Do I need to get sent by like the International Mission Board? You know, do I need to go to seminary? Do I have to go through, does a church have to send me? You know, and so a lot of different, again, you're out of school now with a lot of different paradigms. And so now in class, not only is my professor sort of being neutral, but I've got classmates that are going, oh yeah, I think God's calling me right now. I'm going to go. And I'm like, whoa, man, like I don't know if I can just do that. So I would say that was a really big thing. In that class, actually, we read a book by an Anglican, Roland Smith, who the book was Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. And that was one of the first times that I had realized in the New Testament, this was his case, this idea of a sort of capital C, if you will, church of like, there's no such thing as these individual autonomous churches that don't have to, you know, submit to the apostles in the New Testament. You know, it's not like post Council of Jerusalem, the apostles go to Ephesus or Corinth and they go, hey, this is the decision of the council. And they go, oh, sorry, like we have our elders here. We're autonomous. We'll make this decision for ourselves. So he really did, you know, that book was like, okay, like, that's kind of interesting, you know, that maybe there is something to this idea of like church government or church polity. Maybe certain churches shouldn't be autonomous, you know? And so that was like one thing. And then another thing in that class that was really, really interesting was he was the first person that I encountered that really challenged the understanding of justification by faith alone.
Yeah.
And it was kind of wild. Because it was like, we're at a Protestant school and in our kind of cultural ethos at the school, like justification by faith alone is like a pillar, you know, that's the hinge on which the gospel and the church kind of stands or falls. And so, man, a challenge that is kind of wild. But he did, and he gave like notes for it. I mean, he gave like some different, you know, supporting arguments. He gave certain books to read and the footnotes, but he gave a couple different views and things like that. But I just remember walking away and going like, man, I can't even believe he's like entertaining this conversation. So that was one class. Again, it didn't like break me, but it caused certain questions that I was like, okay, like I should maybe think about this. Another class was historical theology. And at our school there was really only actually like, we had a lot of biblical classes offered that you could take on certain books of the Bible. We didn't have a lot of specifically theology classes in the undergraduate program. You know, we had like theology 1 and 2 and stuff like that. But, me and 2 other students wanted to do more historical theology. And so we went to the professor. And so we were like, we want to do a faculty directed study. And so we had to jump through all the hoops to do that. And finally he was like, okay, yeah, let's do it. And so at the time we had no idea what we were in for. But yeah, we worked through a textbook by a Baptist professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Greg Allison. He wrote a like sister book basically to Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. But he would take each like doctrine and he would go, here's kind of the history of it. And then here's the evangelical response or whatever. Well, it's kind of interesting because now it's like, okay, what do they say about baptism? What do they say about the Eucharist? And now I'm reading like early church fathers that are saying things about baptism, the Eucharist, church government, apostolic succession. And I'm going, that is like way different. And I had one guy in the class was an Anglican. And so again, there were certain things that like he was believing. And then I'm going like, I don't know if we can kind of go there, man. Like, I'm not sure about all that. But that class was, once again, it wasn't like totally shook me, but it was one of those things where it's like, okay, I gotta think about this. Like my Christian, horizon is just starting to broaden a lot. It's like a lot bigger than just, you know, my little non-denominational kind of church group. The Christian tradition is now pretty wide, and how do we kind of arbitrate between different interpretations of scripture? So that happens my junior year. My senior year, the summer going into it, I had a friend from back home who went to the youth group at the Protestant church that I was at. But he went off to college, and then after a couple years in college, he was a baptized Catholic. He went to Catholic school, but he kind of like did both for a while. Well, he fully embraced the Catholic faith. And that kind of was making some word around the youth group, and he was like wanting to talk to people about it. And then me on my high horse coming back from school thinking, oh, you're at Auburn University. Like, you don't take Bible and theology. I just got done taking historical theology. Let's talk, man. And so part of it was like just the sort of camaraderie of like intellectual conversation that I really liked. But then honestly, a part of it was like, no, I think Catholicism is a false gospel, and like, I'm really concerned for your salvation. And so part of this was actually for me, motivated by love. It was like, you're a guy that, you know, that I care about. You've been in our youth group for a long time. And then now you're embracing a certain tradition that I think is, you know, in some sense, antichrist, like the sacrifice of the mass. Like, what is that? You know? And so, yeah, starting that summer, we started to get together and talk, and that happened that summer. And then going basically through my senior year of college. And I would say during this kind of whole time, it was really slow because I was at college, he was at Auburn, and, you know, text back and forth, just drug out a lot. But I would say I had to kind of unlearn what I was told Catholicism was. And I had to learn what Catholicism actually said it was, you know, from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And so that was something that kind of, like I said, happened for a while. I had become my senior year a lot more sympathetic to certain Anglican, Episcopalian sort of sympathies. And so by the time I was graduating my senior year, I was kind of going to a Anglican church. And then when I finished that year, I came back to Jax and I did youth ministry, and I accepted a job at an Episcopal church in Jacksonville. And that was also very wild. The Episcopal church was, it was interesting. I can, you know, say that it challenged me in a lot of ways, but the reason why I took the job specifically at like a Episcopal church instead of like an ACNA church was, and I thought the priest was actually right for this. You know, the priest there at the time, I think he's still there actually, said, look, man, like I'm pretty reformed theologically, but I don't think the answer is to just ditch out on the church. If we're going to reform, we have to reform from within. And I think that's the right intuition, you know? And so it was kind of like, all right, man, like I'll be here with you. We'll try. So yeah, I would say during that year, you know, it was kind of the first time I'm now getting to live through a whole year of kind of a liturgical calendar, you know, with the Anglican Church, the Church of England. You know, you get sort of adopted into a sort of liturgical life. You have, you know, the liturgy culminating in the sacrament of the Eucharist, you know, so there's a lot of shared, I would say, convictions, obviously, between Anglicanism and Catholicism. And so, yeah, that year was, you know, busy for me. It was trying to learn how to, you know, be a youth minister. And then I was engaged to get married. And so sort of my friend that had become Catholic, like some of those sort of questions, it just wasn't as, it wasn't as forceful on my mind, I guess is the best way to say it. And so it was kind of like, oh, that's a good question. I don't really know the answer, but honestly, I don't have time to think about that right now. So that happened for like a year. And then at the end of that year, I'm getting married in May. And I guess I should say this too. My wife is the pastor of the church that I went to in high school, that I kind of had that reversion back to Christ. The pastor of that church, I married his daughter. And so again, like non-denominational evangelical. And so we get married, and then there were some things that kind of happened that year within the life of the church, that it became pretty obvious for both me and my wife that, me and the priest just had a very different philosophy of ministry. And so I was kind of, you know, had some sort of questions that were fundamental to faith, number one. And I had gotten to the point, like, especially after my wife and I got married, it was like, okay, that's one thing on my mind that's now like put to rest. And so that's no longer, you know, taking up a lot of brain space. And now some of these questions that my friend was asking was actually really starting to like haunt me. And I remember, you know, reading through the book of James and James saying that teachers are going to be judged more harshly. And I remember being really convicted about that, of like, I just don't feel comfortable wrestling with the kind of fundamental questions that I have now, and continuing to like lead people. And so I had heard my friend who had, become Catholic, you know, or fully embraced the Catholic faith, I should say. He told me about this guy named Scott Hahn. I was like, who's Scott Hahn? Like, who's that? You know, like I had no idea. But I looked him up a little bit and I learned that he went to Gordon-Conwell. And so there was an extension campus of Gordon-Conwell in Jacksonville.
Yes, there is.
And I told myself, I am not going to Gordon-Conwell. Like, that is not a safe school to go to. And so I was like, okay, I need to go back to school. I really need to study, you know, this whole question of like the history of the church, is Anglicanism correct or not? And I really got to convince my friend that the Catholic Church is not right. The safest place for me to do that is definitely not Gordon-Conwell. The safest place is to go back up to CIU. And so me and my wife, we went back up to CIU like 3 months after we got married. And yeah, this is where things again sort of started to, sort of like unravel even more. First was that year in between of doing ministry. The one thing I did do, actually, Chris and I, did this together. We read Calvin's Institutes. And
as you do.
You know, and so, one thing that I remember that just struck me over and over and over again from Calvin's Institutes was that Calvin legitimately believed that he had historical continuity with the early church. You know, in Calvin's own mind, he wasn't imagining this like totally rogue Christian experience. So, you know, when you read the Institutes, he's like quoting Ambrose and he's quoting Augustine, he's quoting the church fathers, and he thinks he's in continuity with them. And so I had started to realize that, and this is kind of a famous quote, you know, like the Reformation was as much about Augustine as it was about Paul. And there's a sense in which like, that's right. Like it was a battle about the Bible. Yes. But it was also a battle about who's the true inheritors of the early church. Now what was sort of frustrating for me at the time was, it felt like in a lot of ways, like I said, my school was very eclectic. So many people at the school just didn't have that sort of care. They didn't really care about whether or not you were connected to early Christianity. They cared about whether or not you were connected to like the book of Acts or something, you know, but like what happened in 200, 300, 400, 500, 600 AD, like who cares, you know? And that really bothered me, you know? And so again, I had a few friends that were Anglican that like, we shared a lot of these sort of sensibilities, but then other friends, it was like, there's just sort of like amiss there of, man, this is like really important. How do you not see that this is really important? You know? So I go back to school and I would say that's one thing on my mind that's very important. Like whatever I go now to believe, I have to have some sort of way to be in continuity with the early church. Yeah. And then that's when I stumbled across a guy by the name of St. Vincent of Lorenz and his work, Comminatory. And man, when I read St. Vincent, it was like he was speaking to me. because like I said, CIU was a place that was multi-denominational. And so you have people that are talking about different interpretations of the Bible of whether or not baptism is regenerative or whether it's just a symbol, whether the Eucharist is Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity, whether it's some sort of spiritual presence with Christ via the Holy Spirit, whether it's just a sign or symbol, you know, there's all these kind of different questions. There's questions about whether or not to baptize babies or not, you know? And to me, those are important. Like if you're a father and you have a kid, like you want that kid to know Christ, yeah, you know? And so does God have a way to save infants or not? Like that's not tertiary. That is like very much at the heart of the human family.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so to say like, oh, we can agree to disagree. Like, I'm sorry. That is just not acceptable. it would seem as if God would want to tell us something about that. And so anyway, those were kind of questions going in. And so I would say St. Vincent of Lorenz, he just gave me a model, kind of a model of how to read the Bible, how to read the early church. And so, you know, I mean, he talks about, you know, yes, scripture is sufficient, but also scripture is really deep, the depth of Holy Scripture. And since men are fallen, you know, we have the wounds of sin. So, you know, something that's popular, like the perspicuity of scripture, we can talk about that all day, but it doesn't matter if I'm blind. Yeah. Scripture could be super clear. Yeah. But if my eyes are messed up, it doesn't matter. And so, you know, that became a big question for me of, everybody reads the Bible and we all read it through a set of glasses. And so how do I know that my glasses are the right set? That became a really big question. I think St. Vincent of Lorenz, he kind of gave me glasses, you know? I mean, he said, hey, if you want to know the truth of the Bible, you need to have the authority of the church. And how do you know that? Well, universality, antiquity, and consent. So what does the whole church now believe? If there's questions about that, which there was in St. Vincent's time because of all the Christological heresies, well, what did the ancient church believe? Well, if you find disagreement in the ancient church, what do most of the doctors believe? You know, and then he would talk about the ecumenical councils. He talked a little bit about the authority of the Pope with Pope Stephen and the controversy in North Africa with rebaptism. And, you know, and then he gave that everyone attributes to Newman. He talked about the development of doctrine, which Vatican I dogmatized, quoting Vincent. and so, yeah, I would say like Vincent really was able to give me a sort of framework to be able to interpret the Bible, to interpret history, to see the need for a living magisterium, because not only do we have questions about the scriptures, but now we have questions about the tradition. Because you have, you know, that's one of the really hilarious things about, you read the conflict between like Cyril and Nestorius. Nestorius is going, I believe the Council of Nicaea. I inherit their tradition. And Cyril's going, no, you don't. I do. And they're fighting about the tradition, yeah, you know? Yeah. Well, how do we like arbitrate between traditions? And so anyway, I just, Vincent was really compelling for me of the need for a living magisterium, a living voice of the church. And so, yeah, I kind of took that model and I said, okay, how can I apply that model now to these kind of different issues, right? So I'm in grad school and like I said, justification was such a big question. And I remember stumbling across St. Augustine, his work, I'm going to mess this up. He writes like three of them on justification, but maybe it's Grace and Free Will. It's like chapters 15 through like 22. I'm almost positive of Grace and Free Will. But anyways, he asked the question, he poses it of like, okay, if we're justified by grace, then how come in the New Testament we see certain statements of Paul and Jesus saying that we attain eternal life by works, or Jesus is going to judge us by works? You know, you can think of like Matthew 25, or you can think of like St. Paul in Romans 2. And I remember being like, yeah, it's such an interesting question. Like, I don't know. And it was funny because 3 years prior, I had done a whole research paper on N.T. Wright and John Piper quibble about justification. And I remember leaving that being really sympathetic, actually, to N.T. Wright in a lot of ways. Yep. I'm reading Augustine, and Augustine is able to like synthesize this sort of like initial justification that's totally by God's grace. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. You don't do anything. You just receive. It's totally a work of God's grace in you that he pours himself out to you. But then we talk about eternal life, like final glorification. Augustine will say, yeah, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, then how is it not merit? Well, it's God who works within you both to will and work for his good pleasure. And so Augustine was able to give me a view now of justification of, okay, when the Catholic Church talks about merit, what they mean by that is something very, very different than what a Protestant thinks they mean by merit. Yeah. And I had to play that game a lot. You know, there's so much of a language game here that I had to learn of like what these different groups like Protestants and Catholics mean by merit or faith or grace. In some ways, if we don't define our terms, like we're just speaking past each other in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I remember the whole justification, you know, study of St. Augustine really kind of like resolving that tension in the scriptures of, and this is where Keswick theology, the victorious Christian life that I mentioned earlier, comes back into play. No, Christ really does dwell in you. You have to fulfill the law, but you don't do it. Christ does it in you and through you. And when God crowns you with eternal life, the award that he will give to you because you fought the fight, you finished the race, when he crowns you, it's not you he's crowning. He's crowning his own glorious grace that was working in you. And to me, that was like, okay, that to me, you know, the whole like, you know, like saying of, oh, the Catholics forsake the gospel, they're accursed, you know, I only stand on the righteousness of Christ. And it was just like, okay, all that is like rhetorical bluff, kind of. It just kind of falls by the wayside when you actually like study the real issues. So that was a big one for me where when I studied the Catholic position, I was like, okay, like I get it. It makes sense. You know, another one was the sacraments where I'm looking at, you know, like the Eucharist and you have Ignatius in, you know, 107 AD, who's saying that, yeah, the Eucharist is the body and blood. It's the flesh of Jesus Christ. Justin Martyr saying the same thing in his first apology. Cyril of Jerusalem, Ambrose is so clear on the nature of baptism and the Eucharist in his On the Mysteries. You have John of Damascus that even uses terms like, you know, transmutated and things like that, of like a sort of transformation of the elements. So yeah, that was, you know, really eye-opening for me of, okay, the history of the church is definitely showing itself very Catholic-esque, you could say. And so really for me at that point, you know, like I said, I'd gone to an Anglican church for over a year. And so really, and there's certain shared convictions there, right? So really it all came down to, okay, what do we do with the papacy? Because at the end of the day, you've either got Orthodoxy, you have Catholicism, you have Anglicanism. Maybe, to be gracious, you could throw in there like certain flavors of Presbyterian and maybe Lutheran. To me, I thought, okay, really there's only three options. And so really it comes down to the nature of the papacy. And I would say that, you know, when I kind of looked throughout the evidence of that, like, again, you see a growing development in the consciousness of the church as she understands the role of the Bishop of Rome. Right. And so obviously you have the like textual evidence of Matthew 16 and its relationship to Isaiah 22 and the keys of the kingdom. And you have the rock and you have, you know, feed my sheep. You have strengthen my brothers. So you have all that. Right. But then when you see it throughout the history of the church, you know, really early on, like Irenaeus says that every church must agree with this one on account of its preeminent authority. Okay, right there, you have the primacy of the Roman church, right? So the Roman church is like this pillar of orthodoxy already that every church needs to agree with. then when you read the councils, again, the language becomes increasingly through the centuries more explicit of the nature of the Roman pontiff. Peter speaks through Leo. Leo is the archbishop of all the churches. Like, those are things from the Council of Chalcedon that are said, that it's like, there's not really a lot of people that are like, you know, shouting this down. Like, yeah, they're just kind of like, okay. You know, you do have like one, you know, one bishop, right? Bishop Constantinople at Chalcedon, that kind of says that Rome only has privileges because they're the capital of the empire. But when you read Leo's correspondence back to that, I mean, Pope Leo was like, absolutely not. My privileges do not come from the fact that I was in the capital. My privileges come from the fact that I'm successor of Saint Peter.
Yeah.
And so he is just studying Saint Pope Leo the Great was kind of eye-opening. And I would say this is where I really started to appreciate Catholicism, because Pope Leo, he uses a phrase in his sermon three, actually. It's when he's installed as the Bishop of Rome, and he says about Peter that Peter, he's called like the rock, he's called the foundation, he's called the doorkeeper. But then he says this, he says, all these mystical titles, so that we might know the nature of his association with Christ. And right there, it was like something unlocked for me in my head of, it's not Peter or Christ, it's not Pope or Jesus. This idea of participation,
yeah,
that Peter participates in the kingship and the prophetic office of Christ and the priesthood of Christ. The Pope is a participation in the rule of Christ. It's not either or. It's a participation in Christ and in Christ's leadership. And you see that all the way back from the very beginning. You see it in Adam. What was Adam supposed to be? He was supposed to participate in God's kingship over creation. God's been doing this throughout all salvation history. And that's what I would say, with just this sort of like fittingness argument really started to come to the fore for me. So when you talk about something like sacraments, well, of course it's fitting that God would give sacraments. Like, we're human persons. And this is Aquinas' whole thing. We learn things by our senses, you know? And so it would make sense that because we're human persons, we have a body, that God would communicate with us in ways we can understand. Oh, okay. Well, that's what he's been doing throughout the Old Testament. When you look at water and spirit all throughout the Old Testament, what do you have? Every time God does something new in salvation history, water and spirit. Have it at creation, have it at the flood with the water and the dove. You have it at Egypt. They go out, they're led by God's spirit, the pillar of fire and the cloud, and they go through the waters of the Red Sea. And St. Paul says that they're baptized in the Moses. When they go into the Jordan, or then they go into the promised land, you know, they go through the Jordan led by the ark. And then you have Ezekiel 36, where the promise of the new covenant that, yeah, you're going to have a sprinkling of water, and what's God going to do? He's going to put his spirit within you. Well, so when you get to the New Testament, of course, you're going to see that, yeah, baptism. And what do they say about baptism? Paul says explicitly, baptism unites you with Christ's death and resurrection. Yeah. Through baptism, you're clothed with Christ. When Paul recounts his testimony and later in the book of Acts, he says baptism washed away his sins. Peter at Pentecost says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So it's like, oh, I see it now. Like, it makes sense that God would do this. And so I started doing that about a bunch of different things, right? Like Mary, again, so much of like popular online apologetic stuff is like, oh, Mary, let's talk about Mary. Hate Mary. And it's almost like a consolation.
Yeah.
And you're pulling out one star of the consolation, and then you're evaluating that star without looking at it in context with the rest.
Yeah.
And that's, to me, where Catholicism just started to really shine of, no, it's fitting that God did this with Mary because of X, Y, Z other reasons. It's fitting that we have the papacy when you talk about what divine revelation is, when you talk about the nature of faith, when you talk about the mission and unity of the church. How are you going to establish all that? Well, it makes sense that you'd have a magisterium and a papacy. It's fitting. And so I would say at the end there, it was like, I couldn't unsee it. You know, you see the constellation, and now all of a sudden it kind of all makes sense. So yeah, I mean, like I said, the papacy was really the question when I went back to Columbia, and that was like a 6-month study of, you know, doing the best that you can. I mean, for people that kind of go into this, you could be in research mode for forever. But eventually you come to the point where you go, okay, I've read like as much as I can possibly read. I've listened to as many arguments as I possibly can. And ultimately it's like, Lord, lead me. And so, yeah, that happened. And, I ended up, yeah, telling my friend group and my wife and telling everybody, like, I know this is going to sound crazy, but I've got to embrace the Catholic faith. And from there is when things just went, you know, really, really ballistic in some ways. Things got interesting. So yeah, I spent 3 years in ophthalmology. So
what?
Yeah, really random. I had to like get out of grad school. The writing was on the wall of like, if you don't leave, you're going to get kicked out. And it was good for me. I needed to step away anyways. But yeah, I like committed career suicide. Like I don't have any references anymore. Like I don't even know, like, am I going to get a job in a Catholic church? Yeah, like, yeah. No, am I going to get a job at a Catholic? Like, what am I doing with my life now? And so, yeah, I took a 3-year kind of hiatus in ophthalmology and learned way more than I ever cared to learn about eyeballs, but it was a good time. I will say this, it was good to step away. You know, a lot of people, when they enter the church, particularly from Protestant backgrounds, you know, they're very zealous, which is very good. Yes, they want to, you know, get on the internet right away and tell everybody everything. Oops. You know, it's been five years and I haven't really made any sort of public, this is my first like public kind of statement that I'm, you know, sharing really. And so, it was good. It was good to get away. It was good to, you know, really just enter the church and experience the Catholic life. And so, yeah, that's in a nutshell, I guess. I feel like I just talked for forever. Sorry, but
that's fantastic. And of course, like I love that Chris Kellum story that we had in the show a few weeks ago is kind of like, then he becomes this guy, according to his story, that, oh, my friend became Catholic. I got to convince him now that he's wrong. But that's you who just, you know, who just spent like your undergraduate career studying these things to convince the other guy that you knew that he was wrong. Right. It's like a contest to prove each other, you know, who's the wrongest. And unfortunately, it keeps ending in people becoming Catholic because they realize, wait, this guy actually was right after all.
Yeah, that's something that, you know, I got a visceral reaction from a lot of people. And I think one of the most frustrating things on my end of it was people were so quick to condemn of the theological journey. Yeah, but they didn't take the time to study, you know? And so like, I remember I'm sitting there with a group of friends one time and it's like, Brandon, we're calling you back to your first love. I'm like, what are you talking about? You know, you've forsaken the gospel. I'm like, can you tell me what Catholics believe about the gospel? Like you haven't done the study on this. And so it was really tough, man. Like it was almost, you know, you're getting accused for things and you're like, you haven't even spent the time to like even study this. And, you know, Chris was one of the guys that did, you know, before Chris made accusations, it was like, okay, let me like really learn about what this is. And yeah, unfortunately, you know, he got trapped, you know? And so, it's kind of like G.K. Chesterton. I think my experience, G.K. Chesterton has a great little blurb in his conversion to the Catholic Church of like the journey of a convert, where he says stage one is like, you know, you go on this new island and you're like learning all this cool stuff. Stage one is you feel the need to defend the church from false accusations. And then he's like, eventually you start like kind of being interested in learning from the church, you know, and it's like this exotic island and there's all kind of animals and he's like, and then there comes to a point to where it's no longer fun because you've drawn too close to the truth. Yeah. And, you know, the minute you cease to shout down the church, she kind of tugs you. Yeah. So it was like that moment of like, man, studying the Catholic faith was like super fun for, you know, like 6 months, specifically about the papacy. And then it became like terrifying as you have to say, yes, Lord, you know, and sometimes that means certain crosses. Yeah. So.
Yeah, his thing is being fair to the Catholic Church. I wrote one of my, you know, this whole experiment for me began as a blog back in 2014. And one of the first things that I wrote about was, you know, reading Chesterton and kind of writing as I was reading him. And I got to that part where he says, you know, the danger is being fair to the Catholic Church. Once you're fair, and I'm like, this is it. Like, and you said this, and Chris said the very same thing that you've said. And you begin to realize that what you were criticizing, what you were resisting, what you were didn't like, I think, you know, Sheen says this too, is not actually what the Catholic Church is. It's this misrepresentation. Yeah. And once you're fair to the church and begin to read about the church from its own words, like, you know, from actual Catholic sources, you realize, well, differently than you thought, right? And it's that being fair that's like the first kind of gateway, like, uh-oh, once you're fair, then you're kind of in trouble, right? Is Chesterton's kind of tongue-in-cheek approach to that, right? But I think so many converts have found that to be true, right?
For sure.
It's those misunderstandings that you hold that aren't even many times based on malicious intent. It's just you somebody has heard this thing about Catholics, like probably from an ex-Catholic who was poorly catechized down the line, right? 100%. And then has spread this thing, right, that they thought they knew, and everyone kind of picks it up as the gospel truth, and then we're all believing this kind of mischaracterization. Yeah, but once you're fair and look into it, you go, wait a minute, that's not what I thought was the case, right?
It's
very different.
Yeah, the famous quote, right, from Archbishop von Sheen is, there's not 100 people in the United States who hate the Catholic Church, but there's 100 million people in the United States who hate what they think the Catholic Church is. It's something to that effect. That was so true of my own story, you know, and as I obviously hear other converts, you know, that's very true. And it's funny when I talk to people that aren't Catholic and they disagree with the church, and I'm just thinking the whole time, like, look, you can like live in your echo chamber of wanting to, you know, tear down the church because we believe in a works gospel or whatever. But like I said, eventually those kinds of things, like for somebody that does the study, it actually just pushes them even harder. Yeah. You know, because you're not being fair, you're not being honest. And so, I would say that was one thing for me. It was like, at the end of the day, I can't convince people one way or another to be Catholic. Like, that's not really my job. My job is to just present the Catholic faith, and the Lord has to either give grace or not, you know. I mean, I can't make people convert. So I've never had a problem with people disagreeing. It's just been like, if you're going to disagree, at least like know what you're talking about, you know, at least have a knowledgeable disagreement about the Catholic faith.
And it's a tough thing. For me, certainly my wife and I, you know, both converts, and you hear stories of the amazing chain reaction that like your conversion had, right, on Chris, right, and the members of his wider family and other people that have reached out to me and said, oh yeah, Brandon, like he, you know, we heard him and now we're Catholic too, and like we, you know, these things. And we sit back up here and we look around at all of our evangelical family members who are still evangelical, and our friends from back then, who many of them actually have just kind of left the church now, aren't even practicing Christians anymore. And we're like, what did, you know, I said the other day to my wife, what did we do wrong? All these great stories of people who are converting and then all their family converts, right? And I think, well, what did we do? Like, why aren't we spotting those cool conversions? Like, what are we doing wrong in our lives? But like you said, you know, Brandon, I think this is so true. It's we can't do that. Right, we're not the person to hold somebody's feet to the fire and go, "Hey, convert now!" Convert, you know, not the Middle Ages anymore, which is a good thing. Which is a good thing. Yeah. Right? you gotta trust the Holy Spirit, and you can be the one to, I don't know, plant those seeds and represent the Catholic Church as it should be and live the Catholic life in a compelling way and love the sacraments and love the faith and cleave to the vicar of Christ on earth and be, I know for me, and I'm sure for you too, and Chris said the same thing, deeper in love with Jesus than you ever were before in your entire life. But you can't force other people to see that and be compelled to convert. Right? And that's a hard thing, I think, sometimes.
Yeah. I mean, at the end of the day, right, like St. Paul says that faith is a gift of God.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that's where, again, like we water, we plant, God causes growth. And yeah, you have to surrender that, you know, to divine providence. And you have to trust that, yeah, God will work all things for good. And, you know, there are many people in my life who are not Catholic. And, yeah, over the years, it's like, what do you do with that? You know, you continue to live the Catholic life. You continue to point people towards the truth. But at the end of the day, ultimately the best thing is to lift them up in prayer and to your Lord, open eyes, you know? And that's where it's like, again, you know, becoming Catholic of really, when we talk about the grace of God, I would say, you know, many of the like evangelical sort of emphases that I had formed in me, I haven't lost any of those.
Yeah,
I would say they're enhanced in the Catholic faith.
Yes.
And so, you know, like my church from high school taught me, follow Jesus no matter the consequences.
Yes.
Now they hated me 6 years later when I'm doing that and they don't like it. But again, I look back and I go, man, there's actually a lot for me to be really grateful for.
Yeah.
And that's where, like, again, I live in a very like ecumenical space because of, you know, my family dynamic, but I've really grafted and tried to really grab hold of St. Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4, where he talks about whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, like dwell on these things. And so, yeah, when it comes to, you know, evangelizing our separated brethren, it looks like that, you know, have unity where you can have unity. And when God opens doors, don't be afraid and speak and trust that he's going to work. But yeah, ultimately, like you said, you know, we are not the ones responsible for conversion.
Yeah.
That's God. And that's God alone.
Yeah.
We're thankful to be instruments, but
yeah, absolutely. I want to touch on two things real quick, if you have a minute. The first, as you mentioned before, the idea of these essentials, and I think it's one of those blind spots, I think, that I held, and many people on this show who've come on the show and told their stories, and many listeners write in and say the same kind of thing when they hear these stories. It's a blind spot that we hold as an evangelical, especially in non-denominational context, I think, and that's what was my context for a long time, is that we'd go, yeah, well, you know, we are, as Christians, united on the essentials, the things that are important in our faith, we hold the same. But like you said, and like this was a big crux in Chris's journey too, he talked about the idea of baptism. Do we baptize infants or people who can say, yeah, I am old enough to consent to this and express desire for this? Does it actually save? Is it a symbol? What, you know, what does it do?
Sure.
I mean, and I think like we saw that as like, well, not really important. Right. In my non-denominational context, we baptized, you know, we had dedication for babies and then baptized when people were old enough to request kind of baptism. And it was a symbol that made you a member of this church in some kind of special way. Right. But we met in a Lutheran church, our congregation within a Lutheran church. And so their service, you know, that Lutheran congregation at the 11 a.m. service, an hour later after us, believed that it did do something and were baptizing babies and would say that somehow this isn't essential, right? Which is mind-blowing in hindsight, right? And this is this blind spot because, and I think this now, what Jesus told us to do, told his followers to do, is go out and baptize,
right?
He didn't say, write things down, you know, write a Bible. He didn't say, go start Bible studies and study the Bible that you're going to write down. He didn't say, like, go in and plant these little home churches. None of these things that we do. He said, go and baptize, right? And if we don't think that what baptism is and understanding that properly is essential, like am I wrong? Isn't that the bedrock of our understanding of the faith? But it can be so different. And I was blind to that. I was blind to that being the case. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, it does make sense. I mean, I think there's, you know, something to keep in mind here, right? Of like the idea of hierarchy of truths, which is what agreeing on the essentials, I think, is trying to get at.
Yeah.
That's a very real thing. So, like, obviously, the dogma of the Trinity is more central than baptism is.
Yeah.
It's just kind of the matter of fact, you know? So in terms of hierarchy of truths, I go, okay, yeah, there's an agreement here of there is a hierarchy of truths. However, just because a truth is lower down on the hierarchy doesn't mean you're just free to disagree about it.
Yeah.
And so I remember, you know, first time reading Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, his theology, and I'm going, man, this is like really good, but like, who is he to say all this? You know?
Yeah.
Why is baptism a secondary issue? Or if it is a secondary issue, why is it then non-essential? What makes, you know, the Trinity and Christology more essential than baptism? Although I agree with that, it's like, well, I'm not going to be able to be united to Christ without baptism, or I'm not going to be able to nurture my relationship with Christ without the Eucharist, you know? And so, when we talk about the unity of the church, right? Like, I mean, Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, I pray that they might be one, even as you and I are one, talking to the Father. And so this idea that, you know, church polity or church government is just something tertiary that we can just feel free to disagree on. No, like, again, we are embodied souls. Yeah. Like we are enfleshed. And so the church now, again, when we talk about this idea of fittingness and seeing, you know, the star of the church in light of these other stars, the constellation, like, no, it's fitting that the church would have an invisible and visible dimension. And that's not something we can just like disagree with, or that's not something that we're allowed to just kind of throw out or change. Christ established it. Like, Christ gave us apostles, you know, like you said, Christ left us a church, and he endowed that hierarchy with certain gifts. You know, he breathed the Holy Spirit on them, told them to go forgive sins in his name and to baptize and to teach, and lo, I'm with you always, you know? And so, yeah, I mean, I would totally agree that who's to say what is essential and what's not. Like, again, that's an interpretive move that you're now importing into the text somehow.
Yeah.
Because there's nowhere in the text that clearly states that. You're deducing that. And that's a fine move. You just have to admit that that's the move.
Yeah.
Like, don't tell me that's just the fact of it.
Yeah.
You have to admit that you're making that move, because the Catholic is now then allowed to make a different move, and then you can have a conversation about it. So, yeah, I mean, I would totally agree. There's a hierarchy of truths. Yes, that's true. But that does not mean that if it's a truth that's lower on the hierarchy, that it all of a sudden is therefore something we can just disagree on. I mean, I think Chesterton talks about that, right, in his book Orthodoxy, of like, essentially the church is allowed to set the fence in which the kids can play. And if you don't have a fence, then you're afraid to fall off. You know, I think it's like a fence, like there's an island and you're really high and you don't want to fall off or whatever. But the point is like, yeah, the dogma of the church is the fence around the gold mine.
Yeah.
And now we get to plummet the gold mine, and there's going to be all kinds of stuff we learn, but we got to stay in the fence to get gold.
Yeah.
When we go outside the fence, now we're getting other stuff. We're getting clay, we're getting rock. So yeah, I just think, you know, that when you make moves like that, you're assuming an authority that one, you don't claim to have, you know, and then you're holding other people to it. Like, no, that's not an essential truth.
Yeah.
Who are you to tell me that? Like, who gave you that authority to tell me that? And why are you binding me to that kind of belief? You know? So anyway, yeah, that was your first question. You said,
Well, then you realize that who has the authority, right, to set that fence, right? I had a bishop, Thomas Dowd, from up here in Canada, on this show a number of years back, talk about apostolic succession. He goes, well, yeah, I'm talking to you as a successor to the apostles, which is kind of bizarre to talk on that topic on the show.
Yeah.
But that was one of those things that you realize, right? Again, this blind spot, right? Because you see in Scripture Christ giving his apostles the authority to bind and loose, right? You see, I was just reading today Acts, you know, I think it's Acts 15, after the Council of Jerusalem, you see they're sending out people, you know, they're sending out the disciples, apostles, in the name of the apostles, because there was dissension and there were things being spread that weren't true. So they're like, oh, yeah, getting the message straight, we'll authorize these guys to go out and spread the message, you know, from our authority, right? Passing that on. It wasn't as if Jesus came and taught and then just people went out and began churches and started teaching in his name. Yeah, some of that happened. And the apostles said, whoa, 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 back up. Here's the guys we're authorizing to go and do this, right? And then, of course, you see in the early church, very clear understanding of that authority being passed on. I think that right. for me, that's the clincher, right? You see how those first Christians, the generation after the apostles, acted in those situations. And they clearly understood that authority was passed on in succession. And then you see them exercising the bounds of that authority, like you say, to set those fences up. To say, here's the, you know, here are the boundaries in this situation. Yeah, you guys come play here. And I think it was a it was a schoolyard this bishop used the example of, right? You know, obviously riffing off, you know, Chesterton and whatnot. But yeah, you know, the kids can play in the schoolyard. The fences are set by that authority that comes down from Christ, right? Which would have been just totally unheard of in my evangelical mind, right? You'd have guys, right, writing textbooks explaining what we believe in theology and systematically laying these things out, right? But they wouldn't claim to have succession from the apostles. It wasn't the thing we talked about, right? The apostles died and that was the end of it. Like the right? Yeah. And the church survived. But you go back and re-examine what you thought you knew. You see these things you didn't see before. And it's right there in Scripture in the early church that they had that authority and they passed that on, right?
Yeah.
That's wild.
Yeah, I totally agree. I mean, I think that Acts 15 really is such a crucial passage in the New Testament because you have doctrinal controversy and it's splitting and splintering in the church. You know, you have the Judaizers and they're kind of wreaking havoc, you know, especially in Galatia. And so what do? There's a controversy in the church and it makes enough noise that they've got to settle it. And so they meet together, the apostles and those whom they've appointed, right? Like the other church leaders. You have Peter speaks, you have the testimony of St. Paul, you have then James is kind of like a sort of canonist kind of there, you know, to record and then kind of summarize and lay down rules. And then what do? They send out delegates to go tell these churches. And again, this is crazy too, right? Like Romans chapter 1, Paul says he's writing to Rome for the obedience of faith. And I think that, you know, that's something that, again, when we think about the nature of faith, you know, faith is in some sense a sacrifice of the intellect. It's something that we've received from on high, divine revelation, and we have to submit to it. And that revelation is communicated to us, right, through the apostles, and through the word and through tradition. And so, yeah, I think, you know, that was really important for me, which is why, in fairness, like it just really became, it's either Catholicism, it's Orthodoxy, or it's Anglicanism, you know? Yeah, yeah. And then kind of more I did a little bit of study, it was either Catholicism or it was Orthodoxy. And yeah, when you talk about like the ongoing aspect of apostolic succession of the nature of the church, like something that was interesting for me about Catholicism especially is the continuation of ecumenical councils because of controversy.
Yeah, yeah.
It was almost as if like that ceased in Orthodoxy. And, you know, you look at like Humanae Vitae and you're like, that's a huge question of morals. And yet Humanae Vitae was prophetic. It was prophetic. Like if you read it now, everything that was said would come true if we normalize contraception has come true. And, you know, you have obviously I know Humanae Vitae is not an ecumenical council, but you have, you know, the ecumenical councils throughout the church that will, you know, speak up in times of doctrinal controversy to settle things. One other thing you said there that was interesting too, when you talk about like evangelicals, what's funny is like, in my experience, at least, of course you would never get like the pastors or like the really learned people in the evangelical churches that would agree with, you know, this idea of like submission to a leader in terms of like infallibly so. Yeah. But I think if you talk to like, you know, random Bill and Susan married couple that they're not theologians and they go to whatever Spring Hill Church or something. they're taking that pastor's word mm-hmm. is pretty much day to day. And honestly, I don't know. I'm not convinced that that's actually a wrong move. I think that they're actually part of the body of Christ. You know, you have different gifts. And so they're just submitting to what they think, you know, they trust, okay, this pastor's done a lot of study. This pastor knows what he's talking about. I'm trusting that just like he's telling me what the faith is. So it's just kind of funny of like, I know in theory, no one in the Protestant world, at least in the evangelical world, would ever claim to have that kind of authority over like a pastor over a church member, but in function, that's actually how it works. That's 100% how it works. And so, like I would rather submit to an infallible, rule of faith than a fallible one. And so, you know, I think again, that's kind of a rub there, but, anyway, you had mentioned that. So I was like, I think, when we tie all those things together, I think again, the Catholic faith just kind of harmonizes it. It makes the most sense.
I think fitting is such a great way of putting it. I mean, I've always tried to articulate this idea that coming from especially a non-denominational lens where we didn't have a denomination to fall back on to say, hey, we believe these on these little things. You know, we are nominally Pentecostal and kind of moved out of that. Eventually they were kicked out of that denomination for kind of straying a bit too far from the kind of the core doctrine of the denomination, but didn't have a denomination to fall back on for all these things that, you know, kind of had to figure out for ourselves what we believed on different things. And there are times of real wrestling with like, well, why do we believe this thing that we just kind of accept? Like, what, where did that come from? At least for me, and I think many guests on this show have said the kind of a similar thing, you realize how kind of patchwork your theology is, right? Based on who you've read and who you've listened to and who your pastors have read and listened to and who's kind of popular these days and what the latest kind of ideas and thinking about things are, right? And often that's going back to older sources, right? Kind of a cyclical approach sometimes to theology. And I don't know, for me, I realized as I began to look into the Catholic faith, how seamless and fitting and whole like the Catholic faith was versus my kind of piece together theology based on different sources and interpretations and stuff, right? There's this whole kind of like wrapping around seamlessness to the Catholic faith, right? That didn't exist for me as an evangelical. Like I always say, you know, the reason why there's a male priesthood is connected deeply to like the Garden of Eden and why we don't contracept as Catholics and why like all these things, you begin to kind of piece them out. They're all so deeply connected that that I think maybe it was Joe Heschmar that said you couldn't invent that for one thing. You couldn't invent a religion like that that's so deeply woven, but it's so much more thickly connected than anything I ever had before as an evangelical, right? If that makes sense.
No, I totally do. And that's what makes, honestly, when you talk to people that aren't well-versed in that kind of a thought, it can make it sort of challenging, right? So like when I'm talking to friends that go, you know, what do you mean about Mary? And I'm going, look, before we even talk about Mary, like you're pulling on this one string of the spider web. But when you do that, you're pulling on the whole web.
Yeah.
Before we talk about Mary, before we talk about the Pope, like I have to talk about revelation. I have to talk about faith. You know, I have to talk about the unity of the church. When I talk about Mary, I've got to talk about grace.
Yeah.
I've got to talk about typology. I've got to talk about the unity of the testaments, you know? And so, I think that's where the real power of the Catholic faith is. You know, we can get into all these discussions about the history of it and whether or not, you know, church father says X, Y, or Z that supports my case or whatever. I think there's a place for that, certainly. But I don't know, the real beauty of the faith is seen in its kind of internal harmony with each other as a total cohesive unit, you know? And I think that's where the idea of like a constellation comes from. It's like,
I love it.
Yes, there's all these brilliant stars and they all form one whole thing. One whole body, and you can't just rip one out and then, you know, evaluate it and go, see, this one's terrible, let's throw this out. No, you have to see it in line of the whole. And if you throw that one out, well, now you've done damage to other things, you know, so.
Yeah, I think that's fantastic. Listen, this has been way too much fun for me, and I'm already I'm already figuring out other ways I can infringe on your time. You know, there's all kinds of other discussions that come from this, I think, and I'd love to have them. So maybe future parts in the future.
Right? Yeah, that'd be fun.
More conversations in the future.
Sure.
This is too much fun. So thank you. Thanks for being here.
Yeah, absolutely.
I said this to Chris too. So sometimes guests have books to plug or websites or like their own podcast, or I don't know if you have anything on a simmer you want to share or just resources you want to point listeners towards. I can put links in the show notes for anything that you might want to mention. But I'll give you a chance to say whatever you want to, and then we can close things off.
Yeah, sure. Man, you said books to plug. Wow. I give a lot of that.
We can put in a master list. You put in a PDF. Yeah, right. I can put a list of 1,000 books.
Yeah. I would say that like, if there is, you know, if there's like one book where I really captures the sort of like beauty of the Catholic faith, the harmony of it, the interconnectedness of it. And someone is, you know, they're catechized, they're interested in theology, you know, they kind of have a little bit of a bearing that they know their stuff, whether it's Protestant, they want to learn more about the Catholic faith or not. I would say Matthias Schaben. He has very quickly become probably my favorite theologian. Matthias Schaben's book, Mysteries of Christianity, to me, it's just an incredible work. You know, he was living right after he wrote, right after Vatican I, basically, and so late 1800s. And I have it on good authority, you know, that there are many, many people that are way smarter than I am, that are way more trained in theology than I am, that have said that Schaben is probably the healthiest theologian in the past 200 years. And so if I had to recommend like one book, I would say Schaben is really good. His dogmatics are really good. So St. Paul's Center for Biblical Theology, you can all that there. In terms of like a plug or like what I'm doing, I don't know. I flirted with an idea for a while of if I were to do some sort of like podcast. I don't think I would want to do it in kind of perpetual, but I've started to work on a basically like 25 give or take episode of, you know, when we talk about the Catholic faith, like what is it? There's a lot of podcasts that do either conversion stories or like, I'm going to look at the history of the fathers. Again, I think all that's great. Or they'll do like word studies on whether or not John 3, water and spirit really meant this or that, or, you know, whatever. For me, I think it'd be really cool to have some sort of podcast where it's like, okay, here's 25 episodes. This is kind of the bare, like, broad horizon. This is what the Catholic faith is. And then this is how it makes sense. So when I go back to the idea of fittingness, right? It's not just saying, this is what we believe about Mary. It's saying, this is what we believe about Mary. And this is why it makes sense in the context of these other dogmas of the faith.
Yeah, yeah.
So I've been working on that. I've been encouraged to try and publish that. And so, I might end up doing that. I probably will. So if people follow me on Twitter, they can just look for stuff there.
That sounds fantastic. That sounds great. We would love that. We would love that. If you want any help, let me know. I know what they're
doing. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I'll speak your brain about, you know, stuff about, you know, how to actually do a podcast. Cause I'm kind of a rookie and all that. So
yeah, I don't know either. So maybe I'm the
That's
awesome. That's awesome stuff. Brandon, this has been really thrilling. An awesome episode. Awesome conversation. You are way more humble than I think is warranted, because your story is awesome and the stories it's inspired are amazing. So good on you for remaining grounded.
Yeah, I appreciate that. You know, I mean, the Lord's been really kind to me. And so, yeah, you know, just trying to do the best I can of living a holy life and pointing people towards the truth. And so I've been really grateful to the Lord for, you know, all that he's done in my life and for, you know, what he's been able to do in other people's lives, you know, around me. So it's been really, really humbling. on my end of it as well. So
that's amazing. Well, hey, thank you so much for being here today. Thanks for all your time, this conversation. I want to say God bless you, the work you're doing for the church, and we'll continue to do with upcoming podcasts and stuff. That's amazing. And thank you. Thanks for being here. This has been a real pleasure.
Yeah. Thanks for having me, Keith. Let's connect sometime.
I'm very happy to.
All right, man.
So I told Brandon like an hour was the kind of the framework, the target, as I do for most episodes of this show. And I hate keeping guests for longer than I promised, but I couldn't stop talking. Such an amazing guy with an awesome story, a really deep thinking thoughts, and how he puts things together with a deep knowledge of scripture and the history of theology and the doctrines and dogmas of the church and the context for Catholicism in the broader sphere of Christianity. I could talk to Brandon forever and ever and ever. Awesome guy. Hopefully you enjoyed that too. Definitely a part two in the future. I'm thinking with maybe with Chris and Brandon together on these topics would be a lot of fun. Let me know. CordialCatholic@gmail.com is our email address for your feedback. For you to let us know who you are, why you're listening, what do you think about the show. I would love to hear from you guys. And thanks for your feedback. Listen, we're on Twitter, we're on Instagram, and we're on TikTok at Cordial Catholic. Check us out. Find and follow us there for like daily reels and posts and those kind of things. They're all out there. We're on Facebook, The Cordial Catholic. And to watch what you're hearing, head over to youtube.com/TheCordialCatholic. And if you could, please do follow us there, subscribe to that channel, like some videos. It's growing day by day, and it's fun to see finally this channel kind of taking off. It's a whole new audience out there on YouTube, so your support of that, you're following, you're subscribing, you're liking, commenting, does help to push that out to new people with the YouTube algorithm. And thank you. Guys, know that I'm praying for you too every week. Please pray for me as well. Thanks for listening. Take care. Talk to you again soon. And God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcafe. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.